All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study tonight. We are in the midst of studying the intertestament period of history. And when two people ask me in a class of size a question, it shows that you are concentrating and observing a few things. So I want to handle a few things that I have been asked about some biblical references. So let's prepare ourselves for our study of the intertestament period dealing with Alexander. But we have a few things I want to look at from the text itself. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we grow weary not thanking you for the appreciation that the understanding of the Word of God gives us for history. History of man and understanding the rise and fall of nations, being able to understand the rise and fall of kings and of leaders. All of these things, realizing that Jesus Christ is in control of history and that all things are moving together toward the honor and glory of the Son of God, both in the first incarnation and then in his return. And therefore, Heavenly Father, comes the issue of the individual, comes the issue of our own lives, that we fulfill our own purpose and our own reason for being, the time of history that we find ourselves. Realizing that the mundane things that we get so caught up in life are just absolutely nothing compared to why we're here. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we dedicate these next few moments. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we studied the death of Philip and then the coming to the throne of Alexander the Great. And Alexander, you'll recall, moved northward and secured all of the Macedonian area, first of all, with his rule. That's this area right here. Then went up and controlled Thrace, which is this area here, which involves the great Byzantine city. And all of this, he conquered it. And then he heard word. Well, then he came back down and was fighting the Aeolians and heard of a rebellion by the city-state of Thebes. Now, here is Athens. I don't know if you can see Athens very well, but right here, Grady has marked in Athens. And here's Corinth, the city-state of Corinth. And this is all the Peloponnesian areas you have right here, Sparta here. There's a city-state of Thebes right here. And you'll recall that in a remarkable 13 or 14 days, Alexander made a forced military march from approximately in this area down to the city-state of Thebes for a battle, because the city-state of Thebes had brought about a rebellion. And this was approximately 334 B.C. Now, when Alexander moved down, the Thebians, you recall, gave him resistance. And therefore, Alexander, becoming irritated, moved into the city and destroyed the entire city except for one house and the temples. And so one person asked me immediately after class, and someone else asked me later, and that was, is this the Thebes that is the fall of Thebes that is prophesied in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8? Now look at Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, so that we can take a look at what we're dealing with. Now in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Are you better?" Now remember that the entire book of Nahum, the whole reason for the book of Nahum is the destruction of the city-state of Nineveh. This book is written, the book of Nahum, one of the few books in the Bible, in fact, the only one in the Bible, written totally in regard to the destruction of a non-Israeli city. It has nothing to do with Israel as far as the book itself. It is warning Nineveh of its fall. Now, the city-state of Nineveh, you'll recall, is in the upper Mesopotamia Valley. So I hope that everyone here is familiar with your map on where Nineveh is located. Now, in verse 8 it says, "Are you better than Noaman?" Aman deals with a god. And if you look in the margin, if you have the New American Standard Version, you look in the margin and it says, "The city of Aman, Thebes," T-H-E-B-E-S, "which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea." Well, the verse answers our entire question tonight. and that deals which thieves is referred to. So I think you can tell by this verse that the city-state of Thebes that we're dealing with in Greece is much different from the city-state of Thebes dealt with in Nahum. In the Nahum passage, so we can have all of this in its proper place and order in your mind, change your thinking now. Now you are on the southern banks of the Mediterranean Sea. You have now moved into the Nile Delta. This is the Nile Delta. All of these are arms go up the Nile. And what you have, the Nile moving in this direction, here is the Red Sea that the Jews are crossed in our study on Tuesday evening. Now, the city of Thebes is located somewhere about in this area, and it's located between a waterway. Let me tell you just a little bit about the ancient city of Thebes. It is one of the most ancient cities in Egypt, very early dating, and it really started out as just a number of small villages. It became great and important and significant in history with the rise of the Theban, T-H-E-B-A-N, the Theban dynasty, the Theban family, that established the 11th dynasty of Egypt in 2134 B.C. In our study in Tuesday night in the Exodus, we have studied some of the dynasties of Egypt. And you'll recall a study of the Theban dynasty during this time period. Therefore, it became the royal residence, the seat of worship for the god Amon. And if you look in your Nahum text, Amon, the city of Amon, the city of the worship of the god Amon. It was also, this area contains the Valley of Tombs, which is where the kings and nobles are entombed. And in fact, to this very day, this is one of the most beautiful, enriched archaeological centers for digging in regard to tombs of ancient Egypt. And it's a haven in regards to its discovery and things that are dug and found around the ancient city of Thebes of Egypt. In 661 B.C., our study is 333 B.C., but in 661 B.C., the city was sacked by the Assyrians. The city was sacked by the Assyrians. The Romans will destroy the city again in 29 B.C., from which it will never really recover until, of course, the days of archaeological discovery. Now, that is the city-state of Thebes. And as I said, it was located between the waterway and was surrounded by water. And in Nineveh, in Nahum's prophecy, he is writing to Nineveh, and he compares the fall of Nineveh with the city that the Assyrians themselves had already sacked. And that he is using that to warn them of what's going to happen to them. So here is the city-state of Nineveh, way over here in correlation to the map. We'll just go through all of this in our old sea type of map. And here's the Nile coming down, the delta of the Nile. And then here you have an arm. And then over here you have the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea, monument to the homosexual society, Sodom and Gomorrah, which the United States is legislating itself. We're not only just becoming a Sodom and Gomorrah, we are demanding it by law. Then you have the Sea of Galilee. And then you have over here the Persian. Then you have the Euphrates River, the Tigris River, right in this area, Babylon. And up here you have the great city-state of Nineveh. And the Assyrians are warned now, because at one time they had come in, in 661, they had come in and they had destroyed the city of Thebes, or in 663 B.C., and they came in and sacked it. And what the prophet Nahum is doing in the book of Nahum is reminding them, or using this as a warning of what is going to happen to their own nation. So this is not referring to the city-state of the Greek city. This is the city of the Egyptian city of Thebes. And as I said, it was established probably, who knows, let's just say as early as 3000 Maybe 2500 B.C., villages started forming in this area. But whatever time period the villages started founding, it became a great nation during the or great city during the 11th dynasty, used as a warning. It was water surrounded Thebes. It served as a really a protecting wall for the city. And you'll recall that when we studied it, Thebes being so situated, very difficult to attack, but the great Assyrian army came in. You see the comparison? Nineveh is also greatly protected by its walls, thick walls that they used to have chariot races on the walls. The city of Thebes was protected by waterway all the way around, and therefore was really a very difficult city to take militarily. So it was a fortress, a natural fortress, and Assyria is a man-made fortress. And what Nahum is saying is just as easy as it was for Thebes to fall, it will be that easy for Nineveh to fall. And I don't want to go any further with the study of the ancient city as far as Nahum is concerned. Now, our study deals, just to keep the record straight, our city deals with the Greek city of Thebes, which is in this area. A few things about it, only because I was asked, so let's note a few things in our study. The ancient city is a Mycenaean city. The Mycenaeans will start migrating in from 2000 to 1600 B.C. They were the ones, you recall, from early in our study, dealing with the rise of Greece. When they built cities, they built fortified cities. And they founded the city of Thebes of Greece around 1000 B.C. Toward the end of the 6th century, the city of Thebes battled or struggled with Athens for authority and leadership, motivated by hostility to Athens. You can put this in your notes so you remember. Thebes actually sided with the Persians in the invasion in 480 B.C. When the Persians were defeated, at that time, most of the Greeks wanted to severely punish Thebes. But there another city-state, Sparta, way down here, the natural enemy of Athens, sided with Thebes and said, no, you are not going to destroy her. You're not going to go in and punish her. And therefore, this is how Thebes and Sparta became allies. But then what happened over a period of time, and we've studied this so many times, the Greeks just simply could not get along, and they couldn't stay together. So over a next period of time, 50 years, the back-and-forth struggles, Sparta and Thebes became, they just quit being friends because the city-state of Thebes was concerned about the power of Sparta itself as Athens declined in the Peloponnesian War. So Thebes supported Athens or Sparta during the Peloponnesian War. But then later on, they decided to join against Sparta. Now, when Philip became the leader, Philip II, the father of Alexander, became the power influence. The city of Thebes joined with Athens against Philip and shared in the defeat, by the way, of Caronia, which we have already studied, the great battle where Philip commanded the right flank and Alexander commanded the left wing, the cavalry unit that went in and sacked the sacred band of the Thebans. So this was where Alexander began his great power as a general. In 336 B.C., the city was sacked by Alexander. In 336 is when Alexander made that great move, marched down and sacked it, and destroyed the entire city, you recall, as we studied. Then, in 315, just for those of you who care, Cassander, one of the generals who will divide Alexander's empire next Sunday night. We'll cover Alexander's death by then, I think. And Cassander will rebuild Thebes in 315, but it will never regain any importance. So this takes care of the city or the Thebes of Nahum. And you know now that it is the Thebes of ancient Egypt, and not the Mycenaean city in Greece, called also Thebes in history. Now, this brings me to one other thing that I do want to deal with tonight.
Open the Word of God to Daniel 8. While I'm at it, I just want to take care of a few things. Open your text to Daniel 8 for a moment. Sometimes in this class we get so involved, intrigued, and enjoy history and what's going on in history that you might lose sight of some of the important things that we're studying. So what I want to do now is to take a look at the Daniel 8 passage. Now, Daniel, the book of Daniel, written by Daniel, and Daniel means God is my judge, you recall. He had the gift of prophet, but not the office. The date is 530 B.C., so let's kind of orient to where we are now. Daniel, here's Daniel, and the date of Daniel is 530 B.C. Now, I'm just going to put this on the board so you can see. In 336 B.C., Philip dies, and Alexander becomes ruler. In 323 B.C., Alexander will die. So here is the time span of Alexander the Great as ruler and king of the great Macedonian Empire. And this is the writing of Daniel. So this is 330. We'll say this is around 330, 200 years. So this is 200 years after the time period of the writing of Daniel. The events of Daniel begin in 605 to 636 B.C. And Daniel was born around 620, captured in 605. Daniel was born somewhere around 620, captured in 605. And then we have the fall of Babylon, 539, when Daniel is 81. All right, let's note a few things about Daniel, and or let's get into not a few more things. That's all we need to note. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 8. Open, if you will, your text to Daniel chapter 8. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 8, in Daniel 8, we have Daniel's visions. We've already studied Daniel, so I'm just going to jump to where we're dealing with. In Daniel 8, we have the visions. We have the vision of the ram. So we have the ram. We have the vision of the he-goat. And then we have the vision of the little horn. Now, these are the visions of Daniel and Daniel found in Daniel 8. Verses 1 through 14 deal with the vision. Verses 1 through 14 deal with the vision. Verses 15 through 27 are concerned with the interpretation. Now, the vision, verses 2 through 4, first of all, of the ram with two horns. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire, the two horns. This is the ram with two horns, refers to the Medo-Persian Empire. And we have spent a great deal of time on the Persians and studied their entire history in some, not detail, but it took us a little while to get through it, but by no means can be considered a detailed study, but nevertheless a very in-depth study for our purposes. Now, the higher horn in Daniel 8, the higher horn is Cyrus the Great. The higher horn is Persia or Cyrus the Great. And the higher horn, if you read this, you would see this. We're not going to take time to read it tonight, but there's a higher horn, and that's Persia, whom we studied. Then in verse 5, you have a male goat in Daniel 8. You have a male goat from the west. Verse 5, Daniel 8, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, we have a male goat. This refers to Alexander the Great. The male goat, the he-goat, is Alexander. This is the great Macedonian or Greek army. Actually, it's a Macedonian army. And under the leadership of Alexander the Great, the one whom we're now studying. This will occur 200 years after the writing of Daniel. So this is his prophecy in regard to history, and this is the man that we are in the midst of studying right now. So this refers to Alexander the Great. In verses 6 and 7, you have the conquest of the Persians. That's what we're studying right now, last week and tonight. Let's look at it in the Word of God. This is because this is exactly where we are in our study. And he came up to the ram. Now the ram is the Persian Empire. Came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. This is Alexander moving toward the ram, verse 7. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, Medo-Persian Empire. And you'll recall, and we'll see it tonight, but you already know the story because we studied the battles. Now we're just going through it, learning a few things about Alexander. But you'll recall, after the battle of Issus, how the Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire said, look, let's call this whole thing off. You give me back my wife, my mother, and my family. Remember, he had captured them at Issus. And we will no longer resist you and pay homage to you. And it made Alexander, he was insulted. Why do you offer me what I already possess? And why do you pretend to give me what is mine? If you come to me as a king, toward a king on a battlefield, I would have talked with you. But you insult me. And that outraged Alexander the Great. And so Alexander, after the Battle of Issus, you'll recall, which was just on the borderline of where the Mediterranean curves from in this area, here is Palestine, right in this area, and in the passageway of Issus, and Alexander, then he just moved southward, took control of the sea all along Syria and along the Mediterranean, took Egypt, and then he turned over toward Persia and devastated it, you'll recall. But this made him very enraged. So here is Daniel, 200 years before, tell us exactly what is going to happen in regard to our study of Alexander. And I saw him, verse 7 of chapter 8, and I saw him, that's Alexander, come beside the ram, the Persian Empire. And he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. That is, the he-goat, Alexander, trampling the Medo-Persian Empire. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So that's the conquest. Now in verse 8, you have the Alexander and the division of his empire, which we'll come to maybe at the end of next week, if not the following week. Verse 8, we have the division. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. That's going over toward India. He will go into India, and I hope we can get to part of that tonight. He will go into India and conquer all of that land. But as soon as he was mighty, that is, at the height of Alexander's power, a large horn was broken, Alexander, and in its place there came four conspicuous horns. Now that will be the four generals of whom we will divide Alexander's great empire. So this will be the division of Alexander's empire. Cassander, you recall, he'll get Macedonia, and therefore he's the one who will rebuild the city of Thebes. He will also be the one that will have to contend with Olympias, the ex-wife of Philip. So and he will divide. The large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, verses 9 through 14 are the fourth cycle of discipline to Palestine. Verses 9 through 14, finishing this chapter, you have the fourth cycle of discipline to Palestine. Verse 9, you have a little horn. That's the grandson of Seleucus, who is Antiochus Epiphanes. He will move in. Then you have in verses 15 through 27 the interpretation of all of this. You have the interpretation of what is happening in all of these things. Now this brings us in the interpretation, verses 15 through 21. deals with the near interpretation, 516 to 70 A.D., while verses 22 through 26 deal with the far interpretation, dealing with the tribulation and the second advent. Then you have in verses 27 and following Daniel's response. And Daniel's response to all of this is that he fainted, just like sometimes you faint with how long it takes us to go through some of this. Well, Daniel fainted, but I don't think it was because of how long it took the angel to give him all of these visions. I think it was just he was totally overwhelmed with everything that is going to happen in history. If you'll look for a moment at verses for the near interpretation, 15 through 21, let's just note verse 20. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, Medo-Persian Empire, represents the kings of the Media and Persia. And, verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And Greece, you recall, has already come into its own by this time, the time of Daniel. In fact, what I'm working on now, I'm trying to work on so many things, I'm not going to get any of it done, I can tell. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to have to stop and get Acts completed so we can start Acts on Sunday morning and get the Sunday evening this class, get it completed so I can start it. But at the same time of doing all of this for my fun, I'm making us a map for this class. Down the center, I'm going to have everything happening in Greece, in Israel. Then we're going to have what's happening in Greece. I'll put in Aristotle, where everybody is that we've studied, and how they all fit in, what's happening in the Persian Empire, so that we can kind of get a look at all of this together, because it's fun and enjoyable to go through just Persia, which is the only way we can do it, then go through Greece, which is the only way we can do it, then take a look at Israel, then take a look at Rome. But it's I'm the type of person, I like to see a total picture. And so I'm working on a chart now, not just for you, but for me, so that we can put all of these things together. Then you can put that on your icebox and memorize it and have that next time you go to a party and all of this comes up. You'll have it all down as to what's happened in history. Chapter 9 is Daniel's 70th week. Chapter 9 is Daniel's 70th week. But what's important to our study, again, is chapter 11. So look at Daniel chapter 11 for a moment while I'm here. I'm just spinning this so you can see these things in the text that we're studying rather academically in our normal study. Now, in chapter 11, you have the history of Israel. In chapter 11, you have the history of Israel. In verse 2, you have the Persian kingdom. You have the Persian kingdom. In verse 3, the Greek kingdom. And under verses 2 and 3, you have the protection of the Jews. You have the protection of the Jews from approximately 516 to 190 B.C. This is the protection of the Jews. Let you know what's going on in Israel. Well, during this time period, they are being protected. So let's take a look. Verse 2, chapter 11. And now, I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of these. As soon as he becomes strong, though through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And, verse 3, the Greek empire, and a mighty king will arise, Alexander, whom we're now studying, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And that means he will move through the world, the known world, as he pleases. Verse 4, the division of the Greek empire. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. This is a division of Alexander's empire to the four kings, the four generals under him, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded for his sovereignty, will be uprooted and given to others besides them. So this will be the division of the empire. In verse 5, you have the four winds, and this refers to the Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus, who was given Asia Minor. This is the division of Alexander's empire. Well, this tells you then where we are as far as Daniel is concerned, where we are as far as Nahum is concerned. So now let's resume our study with this great man, Alexander. Let's resume now our study of Alexander the Great. And remember that we are in the midst of just noting an outline study. There are so many books written on Alexander. Right now I'm reading a book that deals in part with the deity or deification of Alexander and how he felt this and why he felt that he was deified. We might look at some of that when we come to where it happens in history. But let's get into where we left off. Now, we left off with the Persian campaign. And that's the best way I know how to deal with the Persian campaign. The whole issue of Alexander is going to be the Persian campaign. So here is the Persian campaign. And I guess the best way to do this, if you want to kind of follow Alexander's life, the best way is, one, we'll put down Asia Minor. So here's Asia Minor. Then secondly, after we note Asia Minor, we'll take up what I'm just going to call Palestine or Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria or Palestine. It's a problem because what this is going to deal with, this will carry him through Asia Minor. This will take him from the Battle of Issus down to Egypt. So we're going to cover more than just the Syria part, rule, and all the way down the coastline. And he will garrison the entire coastline, cutting off the advantage of the Persian fleet. And you'll recall his great statement, "I will defeat the Persian fleet on land." A rather ironic statement, but that's exactly what he planned on doing. So here is the coastline, and he just conquered each of the ports. I'll explain why in a moment when we come to that. Then you have the Alexander in Egypt. Really doesn't merit all that much because there weren't any battles, but so that you can think your way through in the history and the life of Alexander, we'll put Egypt. Because here is where he will start thinking that he is deified or is a part of deity. After Egypt, you have Persia. So point four on the march of Alexander, you would put Persia. Now this is where he will simply march up from Egypt, and this is when he will devastate the Persian Empire in a battle and set up his rule. Then from Persia, you have point five of the campaign of Alexander, India. And that will cover the life and the rule and the movements of Alexander. Now, there is a great drama, color, excitement, wars. A lot of things happen, as it always does when you travel with a man like Alexander. And many great things are going to happen all the way through. And some very interesting things, some battles, all kinds. And we'll get into some of those tonight. But this is the way I want you to think in regard to Alexander. So you just move. You just move. Here's Greece. So you move across Helen's Point and you go into Asia. Then you come along the Mediterranean and you take up all of the coastline. Then you conquers Egypt. Then he moves over and conquers the great Macedonian Empire, Persian Empire, up here being Babylon, and here is Susa. Then he goes on from there over to India. He will come back to Babylon, and I'll show you why. He will come back to Babylon, and there he will die. And with his death, you're going to have the great division of his empire. But this helps you walk through the greatness of Alexander. And now all you would have to do, and what we'll do briefly for you, is just plug in all the reading you want to do. And there's a great deal written about him here, a great deal written about him here, a great deal about here because of the great battle with Tyre. Then you have some interesting writing of Alexander here because of the deity, battles over here, conquering Persia, and then India, where he thought he had found the route to go all the way around the world. Fascinating individual was Alexander. And some of the most interesting writing of Alexander today, as a lot of it is hypothesis, but modern scholars trying to understand the mind of this great man. And it is an interesting that this man never, far as we know, ever accepted Christ as personal Savior. What a tragedy to have such an impact on the Koine Greek, such an impact on history. And I mean this just in the human realm. It's a shame that he isn't, and I mean that on the spiritual realm, but it's a shame that he isn't because he would have been a fascinating man to talk with. He would have been a fascinating man in phase 3 to get with King David and with some of the great kings and military personnel and listen to these men talk. But this will be a voice that will not be in heaven because he never accepted our Lord as Savior, even though he had every opportunity when he came through the Mediterranean area to accept the gospel. All right, we have moved then. We've covered, first of all, we went through 8 points studying up through the destruction of Thebes last week in 335 B.C., and we moved in and saw the great forced march that he made and how successful he was on that march. That brings us now, tonight, to the Persian campaign. So the best way I can do this without getting bogged down in a lot of points is just break it down for you the way I just have. So first of all, we have the Persian campaign. It will begin in 334. And so the way I'm doing this on my notes and all, here is the Persian campaign. And I put 334, and that's the beginning of it. So here is the beginning of the Persian campaign, 334. We've covered 2 points last Sunday night. The first point, Alexander had grown up thinking of the Persian campaign from his father Philip, and the presence of the Persians for a long, and in the presence of the Persians for a long time in Greece and in Asia. Also, Alexander needed the wealth of the Persians to maintain his great army built up by Philip, and also to pay his own debts. And the Persians are very wealthy. You just know that where from? From Daniel. Daniel told you how wealthy they became, how rich they became. Alexander has a great number of debts. It will be to his advantage to master the Persian Empire. And so point two, in the spring of 334, he crossed over into Asia Minor, and leaving Antipater, who had served his father faithfully as the authority in Macedon. And you'll recall Antipater had a lot of problems with Olympias, Philip's divorced wife. Alexander moved into Asia Minor, commanding 30,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, 14,000 were Macedonians, and the rest were made up by the Greek League of all of the Greek cities that had put in their army, their men, with Alexander. One of the greatness of Alexander was his remarkable ability to lead all of these forces, combining them in execution of military maneuvers, and that's what caused him to have to come up with the New Testament Koine Greek, a language that he could communicate, pick up words that were common, make other words common, and put all of this together. So as he brought all of the city-states of Greece, all of these city-states in Greece, sent him men. And therefore, as he moves, he's got to be able to communicate. And in order to do so, he developed the Koine Greek. He had innovation as far as weaponry. You recall the last statement we saw last Sunday evening was that he had accompanying his army, which was rather unusual by at this time. Now, as time goes on, this will not be unusual, but for this man was ready for a major campaign. He brought with him surveyors, engineers, architects, scientists, court officials, and historians. And that's why we have such an accurate account in so many of the areas of Alexander. We're still trying to fight over some of the writings of Shakespeare, but some of the records of Alexander are under no dispute whatsoever, because he kept all of these things and he made sure that accurate records were kept. Point three, which is now our beginning point for tonight, after crossing the Helen's Point, which is this little area where you crossed right here, that's where everyone crosses from Asia Minor, or from Thrace and all of this area over into Asia Minor, as you have it on the map. After crossing Helen's Point, he visited the ancient city of the location of the site of Troy. He visited the site of Troy. You'll recall that Alexander carried around the writings of Homer all the way through his life. As you and I might carry the Bible, he carried the writings of Homer, the Iliad, such things as that he would carry with him. He was a romanticist. He was a historian. So the first thing he did, he wanted to go and see the city ruins of Troy. That moved him to his first battle, the Battle of Granicus, Granicus, named after a small river. The Battle of Granicus in 334. This would be your first great battle in Asia Minor. Your battle before that is Thebes. Then he now moves, and the next great battle is the Battle of Granicus in Asia Minor, the first great battle in that area. We studied this battle, you recall, and the genius of Alexander. It was led by Persian satraps. Darius is the ruler of the Persian Empire. They planned on killing Alexander and his army as they crossed the river. You recall. Now, we've studied it, so I'm not going to go into detail, even though I'd love to. I'm tempted to. But anyway, they gained forces. It's not a big river. It's a small river. Over here, they protected themselves, and they planned on killing Alexander as he and his forces crossed the river. But Alexander, you'll recall, used his oblique order and successfully crossed the river. Now, let me tell you, because the whole reason for going through this, we're not going to have time to study the battles because we studied them. What I want to do this time is to go over some of the geniuses of Alexander. Now, Alexander stood back and he observed what was going on. And he observed something very interesting. He observed that, by the way, that the Persians had dug in, they made no plans on moving, no plans on defense of their wings. So what Alexander said was, I'll just hit them at their strongest point. And when he did that, he knew he had them defeated. In other words, he knew their moral stand. By that I mean courage, their ideas, their plans. And because he knew their plans and where they stood, and by knocking them out at their strongest point, he could completely knock them out. And so what he did, you recall, he used the oblique order of drill, probably created by Philip, but definitely created by Philip, as a matter of fact, but perfected by Alexander the Great. So he used that oblique order. And you remember that the men are walking in such a way that it's very difficult to hit them with spears and arrows. And they moved in. And as they moved in, they started gathering up a strong force. And then that strong force charged across the river, or across up the hill, and knocked out the first branch of the Persian army. And when they were knocked out, many of the Persian army left. The one strong area, the great fighters of the Persian army, who were the some of the Persians and Greeks, they held their ground, but they were finally overtaken and slaughtered. So Alexander successfully crossed the river with the Persians. And most all of the mercenaries were killed, and 2,000 were taken back to Macedonia. 2,000 were taken back to Macedonia in chains, to remind all Macedonians and all Greeks of the penalty to betray their fatherland, or the land of Greece. So he was very upset, very angry at the Greek mercenaries. But we studied why the Greek mercenaries were there. No city-state was large enough to man together the army. They were kicked out because of the way the land was. They had nowhere to go. So it was not uncommon to find Greeks fighting all over in this area of the world, especially joining the mercenary army of Persia. Most of the cities of the Western Asia Minor opened their gates to Alexander's army, and the Persian tyrants were expelled and democracies were installed. And by that I mean, as he moved, let's put it back on the board now, as he is going to move now from Granicus, remember that Granicus is right a little river. If here's Helen's Point, little river right in this area. Now, as he moves southward, most of the cities are going to open their gates to Alexander, and they're not going to give him any resistance, and the Persian leaders are going to be kicked out, and he will set up democracies. It's very interesting because he did not do that over here. But over here, where he wants to have their loyal support, he is going to set up democracies, and the people will be able to rule themselves and move along in that regard. By the way, this will be one of his things that he will do with Israel at this time. And I meant to spend some time while we were in the text telling you what's going on in Israel. Didn't do it. But what's going on right now in Israel is you have the rise. Remember, the temple is built now. The city, the walls of Jerusalem are built. But the priest, just so you'll know, and you can relate it to what's going on in America today, as they move toward the advent of Christ, as they move toward the fifth cycle of discipline, the Jewish priest, the high priest are becoming less and less respective of the Mosaic law. Their ideal of the law is weakening. Now, this is going to give rise, follow me for a moment, I know I'm jumping around and I apologize, but this is what's going on down here in Israel. As the priests become less and less concerned with the law, they're weakening. Now, this is a time period during the period of the struggle between the Persians and the Greeks. This was a time period which you and I call grace. This was a period they could have fortified themselves, they could have gotten back on track, they could have fulfilled their destiny. But they used that time not to do anything about it, but actually to become even weaker and more degenerate and more separated from their purpose. Just as in America, I don't know how long we have, not a prophet in any means, but we have a grace period. We could still turn this country around. That is the pivot. Born-again believers, positive to doctrine. But we're not using the time for that purpose. Religion's becoming more emotional, further away from the Word of God. And the nation is, as we've noted, is legislating itself, Sodom and Gomorrah society, by passing laws that demand that we be homosexual, that demand that we respect it and that we do this and we do that. No matter what we have in this country, even the AIDS, all of these things, we are running to legislate ourselves as Sodom and Gomorrah. So instead of using that grace period, we're not. So we don't learn anything from history. But Israel could be using all of this time now. And Alexander would not have bothered them. Now, if they were building a military empire, he would have stopped them. But he wouldn't have been concerned about a spiritual empire. And they could have been fortifying themselves. But they're not. They're weakening in the law. This will give rise, while I'm at it, this will give rise to whom? The scribes, who will be very strong by the time our Lord comes. The scribes, you'll recall, are those who absolutely demand rigid adherence to the law because they're reacting to the priest. So you have the priest, and then the scribes come up. And the scribes demand that there is allegiance to the law. So you have a lot of things coming about. The Sanhedrin will be laid much later on. But you have a lot of things going on in Israel that is a shame, because they could have been fortifying themselves spiritually and taking advantage of it. But we learn nothing from history. All right, point four. In the first point of the Persian campaign, Asia Minor, point four. As we have noted above, Alexander desired to be Greek. I told you that in the introductory 8 points. He desired to be Greek. He's a Macedonian. Not truly a Greek. You're kind of splitting cousins' hair here, but they're not true Greeks as, say, the Athens and the Spartans. But they are really Greeks, but they're Macedonian Greeks. He wanted and desired to be a Greek. He wanted to be totally accepted by the Greeks. Therefore, after the battle, as a gesture, he sent 300 sets of armor taken at Granicus as an offering dedicated to Athena, the goddess Athena, at Athens. So he took these and he wanted them dedicated to Athena, the goddess Athena, in Athens, by Alexander, son of Philip, taken from the Persians. And, of course, that isn't going to get him a whole lot more, but that was his gesture. He was obsessed with trying to be accepted by the Greeks. Point five, at the Battle of Granicus, he used his great use was of reconnaissance, which dates back to the time of Joshua, by the way, or even before, but great study of whole chapter in Joshua is put up on reconnaissance. But he neglected reconnaissance as he advanced. And this is going to be one of his problems at the Battle of Issus. Principle, just so we don't lose sight of what we're doing and learn a few lessons along the way, the believer should take reconnaissance of his life. You should take reconnaissance of your own life. You plan ahead. You look ahead. You put your life in order. You set the goals and you put your life in order to obtain those goals. You have a reason for making the decisions you make. Always remember that your tactics in life are determined by your strategy. The tactics are your daily decisions. We have people trying to understand divine guidance. Well, a lot of divine guidance are what we call tactical decisions. They are determined by your overall strategy. And a lot of people do not have an overall strategy. They do not have a direction in their life. When you have a direction in your life, and it is simply a matter of having a Christ-centered life, then that is your overall tactic, or strategy, then you have your tactics. And your tactics will be those daily decisions that you and I have to make that are going to lead us to the fulfillment of the Christ-centered life. As you go through a military campaign, whether you do this or do that is based upon your overall strategy. And if your overall strategy, as we're going to note in a moment, the genius of Alexander, your overall strategy is going to determine your daily decisions that you and I make day in and day out of our lives. Now that brings us to the next section. It's still under Roman numeral 1 here, Persian campaign, Roman numeral 1, Asia Minor. Now the next part of Asia Minor, first of all we had Granicus. Now we have Miletus, M-I-L-E-T-U-S. Now Miletus is a coastal city located just south of Ephesus. Here's Ephesus on your map right there, and just south. Let's come down to Miletus. You come down, if I'm not mistaken, Miletus, just before this little gulf right here, is the city-state of Miletus. You'll recall Miletus was very important in our study of the rise of philosophy. This was the first school of philosophy, was at Miletus. Now, let me give you just a couple of points to cover this, because we've already studied the battles and everything. One, Alexander then moved southward to Sardis, S-A-R-D-I-S, where he left his main force while he traveled further south. There was no real military reason. He was just on an exploration and sightseeing tour. Alexander, on the personal side of the man, enjoyed life. He enjoyed his empire. And he really enjoyed life in that respect. In some cases, to his disadvantage, in drinking too much. And in getting involved in too many things too much. But he did have an enjoyment of life. Secondly, upon reaching Miletus, after passing through Ephesus, Alexander came to Miletus, and at Miletus he met resistance. Miletus was encouraged by the proximity of the Persian fleet. In other words, the Persian fleet is moving toward the area of Miletus, and they are encouraged by the coming of the Persian fleet. And hopes of the advance of a Persian army. Persian army moving up from Persia in this direction. Not up this close, but from Persia coming up. So they are encouraged by all of this. And because of its long tie with Persia, dating all the way back to 491. Therefore, because of these things, they resisted Alexander. Alexander assaulted the city and conquered it. He assaulted the city and conquered it. Now, here is where he will make a very important announcement. One of the quotes that we have of Alexander. Now, at this point, Alexander could have stayed and fought the Persian fleet. But what Alexander did, he sent back, now listen, he sent back his own fleet back over to Athens. In other words, he disbanded his own fleet. And he said, I will conquer the Persian fleet on land. Now that's a reworking of a quote, but that's what he said he would do. He would defeat the Persian fleet on land, not on the sea. He knew he was no battle for him on the sea, so therefore he would take them on the land. Now his army has only one way to go, and that's to win. Because their supply lines are cut now. Because, see, the fleets carried your food, supplies, and armor, and a lot of things that you need for logistics. He sends them back. The logistics are gone. And now, if they plan on eating and if they plan on surviving, then they're going to have to continue to conquer. Now, that brings us to the next phrase, or the next segment under the Asia Minor campaign, to Gordium. G-O-R-D-I-U-M. To Gordium. Now, what Alexander will do, he will turn, after he conquers this area, he will turn back up, and right in this area is Gordium. And it will be here that he will untie the Gordian knot. And I want to go through this a little bit. It's one of those interesting stories that you, in a class like this, you have about Alexander where you do more than just list what he's doing. So we will resume with the Gordian knot, the Battle of Issus, and then we will carry Alexander all the way through over to India. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity and the privilege to study the Word of God. To study these things, Father, in perspective of divine history. To understand Daniel and his prophecy. And to understand men like Alexander and the opposing generals and the people that followed them. To understand what was happening in Israel and how Israel passed up one of the most wonderful opportunities in history where they didn't even need to demand a great military, but could have fortified themselves spiritually, fulfilled their destiny and their purpose as a nation. But instead of using that grace period for that purpose, they sought only to use it to go further into decline. It becomes a warning, Heavenly Father, to us today in America to utilize the time that we have between now and any faltering of this country to turn it around. And if it is going to be turned around, Father, at all, it will be turned around by born-again believers in local churches all over this country, making a commitment to the Christ-centered life. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.